The following message, titled Paul Before Felix, Part 2, from Acts 24, verses 24 through 27, is the 90th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, March 21, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 24. As we continue our expositions of the book of Acts, we come to the second message on dealing with Paul's appearance before the Roman procurator Felix. Please give attention to the reading of the word, beginning in verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 24, verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now, when I have a more convenient season or convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, the text that we will examine tonight is fairly straightforward. The outline that I propose for considering it is very simple. We will look, first of all, at the background of the text, then to Paul's words to Felix, then to Felix's response, and then close with a few lines of application. First of all, by way of the background of the text, let's remind ourselves of the events leading up to this incident. Paul has returned from his third missionary journey. The brethren in Jerusalem have exhorted him to go down to the temple, to go out of his way, to set aside suspicion. Paul has agreed, and in going down to the temple, he has been encountered by certain Jews from Asia who have stirred up the crowds. Paul has been rescued by the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias. As the result of an investigation, Paul is taken to the Sanhedrin. There, that meeting falls into disarray. Paul is rescued again. There is a plot against Paul's life that God marvelously reveals, and Paul has been taken for safety to the city of Caesarea. On the coast, it is the official residence of the Roman governor, and there he is taken to appear before a man named Antonius Felix, who is the procurator or governor of Judea. You'll recall that certain charges have been laid against Paul, and Paul has defended himself against those charges very ably, in particular focusing upon his innocence and pleading guilty to only one thing, and that is faithfulness to the God of his fathers. Now, he's appearing before this individual, Antonius Felix. And it's very important as we try to understand what Paul says to this man, or what is recorded by Luke of what Paul says to this man, it's very important we understand who Felix was, not just his name or his title, but something of his character. Felix, first of all, was a freedman. That means he was a former slave. With his brother Paulus, he had advanced because of the influence of the emperor Claudius, the emperor or the ruler of the Roman Empire. He had been their former owner. It is he who had freed them. Claudius, himself a social outcast among Rome's aristocracy, had fallen into the company of these freedmen These freedmen of the imperial household became his closest associates, and he elevated many of them during the period of his rule to places of power in the empire. That's what has happened to this man Felix. Formerly, he was Claudius's slave. He's been freed, and now because of his former owner's influence, he's been raised to this position of governor or procurator of Judea. The historical records that have come down to us, records including the book of Acts, but further afield than the book of Acts, tell us that Felix was a politically ruthless man. He was a man who was very cruel in his rule. He did whatever was necessary to increase his power or to increase his wealth. He was especially harsh, we're told, in his suppression of the Jews. And his behavior in maintaining an iron grip upon the province, his behavior became the occasion of constant complaint to the imperial seat, to Rome, by the leaders of Israel. Tacitus, the Roman historian, records that Felix believed that because of his personal relationship with Claudius, with the emperor, and later with the emperor Nero, that in point of fact, he could do anything he wanted to with impunity. One writer who is very knowledgeable of the political circumstances and the ins and outs of the royal household the Roman Empire at that time has said that Felix was a prime example of colonial mismanagement. And Josephus argues that in no small degree, the blame for the Jewish revolt that takes place less than 10 years after this, that the blame for that revolt, to a large degree, is to be laid at Felix's feet. He was a very ruthless man. He was politically very harsh in his rule, very cruel in the way he dealt with the people of Judea. He was hardly a man who was beloved by the people over whom he ruled. But not only was he a politically ruthless man, he was morally unprincipled. We have mentioned in our text the presence of his wife Drusilla. Well, there's an interesting story that goes with that. She comes to be his wife by a very circuitous route. He lured her away from her husband. Her husband, Aziz, who was the king of Emesa, he lures her away. She's about 16 or 17 years old at this time. She's the daughter, by the way, of Herod Agrippa I. He's the Herod in Acts 12. She's the sister of Herod Agrippa II, a gentleman that we will meet in the next chapter, in chapter 25. But this man, Felix, is very immoral. He lures away, he takes another man's wife unlawfully. He also, it is known, he also hired assassins to commit murder, if necessary, to consolidate his power. We know that, for example, he murdered the high priest, a man named Jonathan, who was the son of Annas, before whom Jesus appeared. Because, as Josephus says, he frequently, this high priest Jonathan, frequently gave Felix admonitions about governing the Jewish affairs better than he did. So this Jewish high priest had the audacity, at least from Felix's perspective, to rebuke him for the ungodly way that he ruled and the harsh way that he ruled. Well, Felix's response was to simply have him assassinated. Well, he was immorally a very ungodly, unrighteous man. We see that in the present occasion. He's holding Paul, though he knows Paul to be innocent. He has heard the testimony. He has received the letter from Claudius Lysias. He has had all the testimony that any Roman court needed to release a Roman citizen, and yet he's still holding Paul in order to obtain a bribe for his release. And the Jews frequently, the record tells us, complained that justice before Antonius Felix went to the highest bidder. Well, who was this man? He was a ruthless man. He was a very unprincipled man. He was a very immoral man. Tacitus again described him as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king in the spirit of a slave. Now, that's not a Jewish writer. Tacitus is a Roman historian. He is one of his own countrymen. And yet his assessment of this man's character, his assessment of his rule in Judea, he was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of a king in the spirit of a slave. To put it very frankly, Felix was a megalomaniac. He was a man who was out of control. Morally, he was a man who was unjust. He was a man who was unrighteous. He was a man who was ethically, morally out of control. He was a man who was ripe for the judgment of God. Now, what is it that Paul says to this man? What message does the apostle have when he speaks to this man of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, look again, verses 24 and 25. We read that after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned, that is, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you." Now, notice the things that Luke focuses on. He makes mention of Paul speaking of faith in Christ. But then he goes on to speak more specifically that Paul reasoned with this man about righteousness, about self-control, and about the judgment to come. Here is a man who is unrighteous and unjust in his general character. He is proverbial in the empire for being an unjust ruler. Paul reasons with him concerning righteousness. He's a man who is morally out of control. And the prime example of his lack of moral self-control is seated right beside him. The wife that he's stolen from another man. Paul reasons with him concerning self-control. He is a man who is ripe for the judgment of God. Paul reasons with him concerning the judgment to come. Now, Luke gives us only a very brief account, just the very briefest account of Paul's private preaching of the gospel before Felix and before his wife Drusilla. Earlier in Acts, of course, he's given us very full treatments of the gospel that Paul preached. He's given us much greater detail. Here, Luke, as it were, just gives us the heads, with special reference, it seems, to the fact that Paul made pointed application to the conscience and to the case of the Roman governor. Paul is not engaged in simply speaking to this man in generalities. He speaks to him in such a way as to deal closely and to deal directly with this man as an individual, to deal with his conscience, and with his needs. And we learn that he heard Paul, that Felix heard Paul preaching concerning, first of all, faith in Christ. And it's likely that what Paul says on this occasion is like what he says on other occasions, especially when we find him in just the next couple of chapters appearing before another Roman procurator, Porcius Festus. If you look over to chapter 26, in chapter 26 and verse 6, Paul says, "And now before Festus," he says, "now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." And then verses 22 and 23, "Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day and to this day testifying but to small and to great, saying nothing what the prophets and Moses did say should come, how that the Christ must suffer, and how that he first by the resurrection of the dead should proclaim light both to the people," that is to the Jewish people, "and to the Gentiles." Paul, as he stood before this man and spoke to him of faith in Christ, or spoke to him concerning the faith which is in Christ, he would have spoken of the promises made to the fathers through the prophets. He would have spoken of the identity of Christ. He would have spoken of the most important features of his life. He would have spoken of him as the incarnate God, as the God-man. He would have spoken of him as the Son of God, would have spoken of his sinless life, would have spoken to him, would have preached of his sufferings, of the things that he suffered innocently. Would have spoken of his death, of his sin-bearing death. Would have spoken of his resurrection and his coming again. Would have spoken of the way of salvation. Men are saved by grace through faith. Well, Paul would have spoken all of these things to Felix. Here he has an audience before a governor. He has opportunity. He's been given leave to speak what's on his mind. And Luke tells us that he speaks to this man. He addresses this man concerning faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul does not limit himself to a general survey of Christian doctrine. Luke tells us that he deliberately addresses those subjects suited to strike at the heart of this man's conscience. He reasoned with him, first of all, Luke says, concerning righteousness. Before this man, whom the records call a master of cruelty and lust, Paul labored on the issue of righteousness. Before this man, of whom his countrymen says he was a master of cruelty and lust, Paul labors on the issue of righteousness. And no doubt, though Luke does not give us a full display of all that was said, he would have addressed the fact that Felix lacked that righteousness necessary to stand before God. That lies at the very heart of the gospel. And as he stands before this man to reason with him concerning righteousness, he would have said to him, Felix, do you not know that you do not have the righteousness you need to stand before God? That you lack that righteousness needed to satisfy the law of God. You lack what is necessary, what will be called for at the last day when God judges men according to their works. He reasoned with him concerning righteousness. He would have reasoned with him concerning his need to have a saving righteousness. That indeed there is a wrath to come. Indeed there is a judgment day. Indeed, there is a day when you must stand before God and give account. You need to have a righteousness that will satisfy the needs of that day. Paul would have reasoned with him in that way. And he would have spoken to him of Christ's provision of that saving righteousness to all who repent and believe on him. He reasoned with this master of cruelty and lust of righteousness. And then Luke says that he reasoned concerning self-control. And the word that Luke chooses here, or perhaps the word that Paul used, is a very special word. It's not self-control in a general way, though it ultimately comes to have that sense, but it has a more special meaning. It is a term which has special reference to sexual restraint. And with the personification of Felix's lack of sexual purity seated by his side, with Aziz of Emesa's wife, Drusilla, seated right there, whom Felix has stolen away, with his lack of sexual purity seated by his side, Felix hears the subject of self-control opened in his presence. Paul reaches for his bosom sin. Like John the Baptist before Herod Antipas and before his unlawful wife, Herodias, Paul speaks to this man concerning his lawless conduct. He speaks to him as a man who is morally out of control, who is morally unrestrained by the law of God, who is morally unrestrained even by common grace. Even by the standards of that culture, it was not acceptable to take another man's wife. And here this man is seated there with the proof of his lack of self-control seated right behind him, beside him. And there on that occasion, Paul reaches for the conscience. He reasons with him concerning self-control. Felix's lack of it, his need of it. And then we know that he goes on to speak of the coming judgment. He reasoned with him of righteousness, of self-control, and of the judgment to come. Before a man who was proverbial for his perversions of his judicial power, before whom the guilty could be cleared if the price was right. Before that man, Paul speaks of another judge. He speaks of a righteous judge who cannot be bribed. He speaks of a righteous judge who will not pervert justice. He speaks of a righteous judge who, when he sits upon his judgment seat, will judge by the standard of uprightness and integrity. And he says to this man, this is the judge with whom you have to do. You're not used to being before any judge. You're used to men coming before you. The standard of your court is justice to the highest bidder. Not so with the judge before whom you will stand. Someday you will stand before God. He will not accept your bribes. He will not be bought off. He will render strict and perfect justice. This is the righteous judge who commands men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul spoke to this man of Christ. He spoke to him of faith in Christ. He reasoned with him. He sought to reach his conscience. He sought to have dealings. He went right for the heart of this man, reasoning with him of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now Luke tells us in verses 25 through 27 what Felix's response was. Look again, Acts 24, verses 25 through 27. Luke says that when Felix heard this, that he was afraid. He was terrified. And he answered, "Go your way for now. When I have a convenient season or a convenient time, I will call you to me." He hoped that money would be given him of Paul. Therefore he sent for him the more often and communed with him. But when 2 years were fulfilled, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to gain favor with the Jews, Felix left Paul in bonds. There are several things said about Felix's response to the plain, pointed, personal preaching of the gospel. First of all, we learn that indeed he was terrified by what he heard. Fear rose in his heart from the things that he heard. He became afraid. Matthew Henry observed that Felix, quote, expected to be amused by a mystical divinity. And what Henry means by that Felix expected to be amused by a theoretical philosophy or theology. But Henry goes on to say he is alarmed with a practical message. He expects to have his intellect challenged. He expects to hear some new thing. He expects to have sport with this man, Paul. And he's quite alarmed when something else happens. His intellect is not challenged in the way that he anticipated. He's found nothing that he can sport with this man about. Indeed, now his own heart is full of fear at the things that he's heard. As Henry says, he expected to be amused by a mystical theology, but now he's alarmed by a practical message. You see, Paul had reached his conscience. The target at which he aimed had been reached. Paul had reached his conscience, and the prospect of that coming judgment had caused Felix indeed to be fearful. It's very sad, isn't it? Apparently, that fear was only temporary. Apparently, that fear had no lasting impression on him. That fear did not lead him to ask, as the Philippian jailer had asked, "What must I do to be saved?" You see, Felix shook off the terror of his convictions. In fact, he shook them off the same way that he had treated Paul's accusers. He deferred them. He sent them away. When there's a more convenient season, I'll call you back. When there's a better day, we'll talk about these things. Go your way for this time, he says to Paul. When I have a convenient time, I will call you to me. Henry says he artfully shifted off his convictions. Like a sorry debtor, he begs a day. Oh, another day, Paul. We'll speak of these things another day. Not now. This is not a convenient time. This is not the time I would have these kind of dealings. No, maybe tomorrow. Maybe the next day. Maybe next week. Whenever. You'll come back again and we'll talk. He shifts his convenience, or for his convenience, he shifts his convictions off. Felix regarded the present hour as very unfavorable for dealing with his sin. Now's not the time, he says to himself, to deal with my sin. Now's not the time to think of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. He quieted his conscience. He salved his conscience. Indeed, he seared his conscience over by promising himself a more favorable opportunity in the future. Someday will be the right day to think about these things. Someday will be a good day to hear you, Paul, about righteousness and self-control and this coming judgment that you're speaking of, but not today. As we read on in the text, what do we read? We read that he often sent for Paul with hope of a bribe. He often sent to Paul with hope of a bribe, true to character. But there never was a more convenient season to have dealings with his own soul. We do not read of Felix ever coming under conviction of sin. We never read of him ever coming under the terrors of the Lord again. And the silence of the record is sad testimony to the fact that Felix never found a more convenient season to have dealings with God. The account is fairly straightforward. Here is a man who is a master of cruelty and lust, who ruled with the powers of a king in the spirit of a slave. And Paul goes to him, speaks to him, no doubt respectfully, but pointedly, of Christ. He speaks to him of righteousness. He speaks to him of self-control. He speaks to him of judgment to come. Another day, Paul. A better season. It never came. It never came. Now, what is the significance of this text for us? I would like to offer two or three simple lines of application. First of all, there's an application, I believe, to not only those of us who preach the gospel, but to any of us in our dealings with men or women concerning their souls. There's a lesson here. There's an application. Matthew Henry says that Paul, in his preaching, had no respect for persons. For the word of God which he preached had no respect of persons. Paul did not bring to mind, I'm standing before the governor of the province. I'm standing before Ananias Felix. And therefore I must somehow deal with him differently. Or speak to him differently. Or have a different message for him than for the rest of the people. No, not at all. He has the same message for this man. He urges, Henry says, the same convictions and instructions upon the Roman governor that he did upon other people. Then Henry says that Paul in his preaching aimed at the consciences of men and came close to them, sought not to please their fancy nor to gratify their curiosity, but led them to a sight of their sins and a sense of their duty and interest. And that's what we are to do. We're not in the business of gratifying men's curiosity. We're not in the business of helping them have an enjoyable experience of taking up a mystical divinity. No, when we deal with folk, we're looking to do them good. We're looking to bring the gospel to bear when we need to bring it to bear upon their consciences. If it stops short of the conscience, no good will be done. It has to reach the heart. It has to reach the tribunal of God in the heart so that it will pass judgment on them, so that their own conscience will condemn them, because it's not till their consciences condemn them that they need Christ that they will go to Christ. It's not enough, brethren, to give a general survey of Christian doctrine. We must reason with folk concerning righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And then note that Henry says Paul preferred the serving of Christ and the saving of souls before his own safety. What cowards we sometimes are. Not in circumstances as difficult as these. Now, Paul is standing before the Roman governor. This man has the power to do what Pilate did to Christ. He has the power to crucify him. And yet Paul does not stop to give account to himself, well, if I do this, this is the potential cost to me. Now, he stands before this man unselfishly. He prefers, Henry says, the serving of Christ and the saving of souls before his own safety. Now when Paul, he says, had Felix's ear and had him in a good humor, he had a fair opportunity of ingratiating himself with him and obtaining a release. Indeed, he had the opportunity of incensing this governor against his prosecutors. And on the contrary, if he disobliged him and put him out of humor, he might do himself a great diskindness by it. But he is wholly or completely negligent of these considerations and intent upon doing this man good and discharging his duty. He's willing to run the hazards, whatever those hazards are, in order to do this man good. And brethren, there's an example there for us. Sometimes being faithful to the souls of men is easy. Most often, there's a price to be paid. Or if we're willing to speak in generalities and simply speak of the gospel in terms of all men and simply speak of Christ, men will hear us. It's when we come close, when we bring the gospel close, and begin to deal with their consciences and point out their sins and say, you need a Savior. You need a righteousness you do not have. You're out of control and you need the Spirit of God. You need a new heart. When we begin to come close and deal with men, it's then that the price is paid. Sometimes it's the price of rejection. And especially with family members, we recoil, don't we? We don't want to be rejected. Oh, it's one thing to have a neighbor reject us. You can get more neighbors. It's one thing to have a friend reject you. You can get more friends. But when family rejects you, you can't get more family. And we recoil, don't we? We're fearful. We're fearful that perhaps in the end of the day, coming close is going to be too costly. But brethren, the gospel calls us. Come close, whatever the cost, whatever the price, to reason even with our dearest and nearest loved ones concerning righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. There is an example in the Apostle Paul for us in how to deal faithfully with the souls of men. But then there's another lesson here. And here I want to speak especially to the children. Do not promise yourself a more convenient hour to have dealings with God. Do not promise yourself, children, please, do not promise yourself a more convenient hour to have dealings with God. You sit under the preaching of the Word Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Your parents seek to teach you the great truths of the Christian religion. They pray for you. They earnestly yearn for you to come to Christ and to be saved. And you defer them. You defer them. Perhaps you say nothing outwardly. Perhaps you've never said to mom or dad, you certainly never said to me, oh, another time, a better hour. But in point of fact, that's what you've done. You've said today is not the day. Now is not the season. Some other time. Some better time. Some more convenient season. I want to warn you. Felix did not get a better time. There never came a better season for him. You see, God will not be treated as a matter of convenience. God will not be treated as though He doesn't matter. He will not be put by you on your schedule. He will not be treated as a matter of mere convenience. Now is the acceptable hour of salvation. Now is the time. There may not come a better hour. There may not come a better day. When we read the great exhortations of Scripture, there's always the emphasis on now. Now is the time. Now is the season. Consider, for example, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 11. Hear the words of the apostle. He says, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We call them now to have dealings with God. In chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, "We are ambassadors therefore on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We beseech you, he says, be reconciled to God. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin in our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he said, "At an acceptable time I hearkened to you. In the day of salvation did I come to your help. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Never defer God if conscience is alarmed. If you see anything of your need of righteousness, a saving righteousness, if you recognize that I am out of control morally, if you see, indeed, as we saw this morning, that great wave breaking and heading right on your head, now is the time. Don't defer to a later day. Now is the acceptable time to have dealings with God. It will never, ever be convenient to deal with sin, as long as you refused to reveal or to view yourself the way the Bible does. It will never be convenient to deal with your sin as long as you refuse to view yourself the way the Bible does. Like Felix, if you're unconverted, you're unrighteous. You do not have that righteousness needed for the day of judgment. Oh, your sins may not be as great yet as this man's. But the truth is, you do not have the righteousness needed for the day of judgment. It may be true that you're not as out of control yet as this man was, but the day will come when you will be. You will be as out of control according to your opportunity as this man was. You are ripe for judgment if you are not in Christ, if you've not believed on Him. You may defer to another day, but until you begin to view yourself in the way the Bible does, there, in fact, will never come a more convenient season. Because until you're ready to see yourself, you're never going to be willing to hear of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. You're never going to want to hear of faith in Christ, because you do not think you need Him. And therefore, I urge you, children, please hear me. Take a good, hard look at who you are. And ask God to show you your need of the Savior. Albert Barnes describes the inconvenience that men find in the gospel. I'd like to read just a few sentences. He says, "Multitudes, when they are alarmed and see their guilt and danger, resolve to defer it to a more convenient time. One man is engaged in a career of pleasure, and it is not now a convenient time to attend to his soul's salvation. His heart is bound up in his pleasures. His heart is bound up in the pleasures of sin for a season. He doesn't want to hear about self-control. He doesn't want to hear about righteousness. He doesn't want to hear about the judgment to come. As long as your heart is bound up in the pursuit, in the yearning, the longing for one more pleasure, one more carnal pleasure, as long as that's so, you're not going to ever find a convenient season. Another barn says is pressed with business, with the cares of life and with a plan of gain, with the labors of office or of a profession, and it's not now a convenient time for him to attend to his soul's business. He's caught up in his work. He's caught up in his occupation, in his calling. He's trying to get up the corporate ladder, trying to make a success for himself, trying to do all these things. Perhaps he has ambitions for this or that or the other, and his heart is all tied up and bound up in that. Now is not a convenient season for him. As long as his heart is bound that way, he will never find a convenient season. Another supposes that his time of life is not the most convenient. His youth he desires to spend in pleasure, and he waits for a more convenient time in middle age. Oh, do I remember the days I thought that. The years of youth, caught up in pleasure. When I'm too old to do anything else, I'll think about my soul and God. And how many have deferred dealings with their soul for that account? How many of you young people right now are deferring having dealings with God? Not while I'm young. Middle life is spent in business. That's not a convenient time. Such a period he expects then to find in old age. But as age advances, he finds an increasing disposition to defer it. He's still indisposed to attend to it, still in love with the world. Even old age is seldom found to be a convenient time to prepare for heaven. Dealing with one soul is deferred from one period of life to another until death closes the scene. That is the sad case of multitudes. Their consciences are alarmed as young people, as children, as young men, young women. Not now. Not now. Maybe in my middle years. Come to those middle years and so caught up in so many things. Not now. Not now. And they come to old age. Not now. They keep deferring it one season to the next until death takes them. That's the story of multitudes. Don't be among them. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to have dealings with God. If in hearing of the judgment to come, if there is fear in your heart, now is the time to have dealings with Him. If there's conviction of sin, now is the time to go to Christ and to make ready for that day. Oh, dear young people, don't ask for a more convenient season. Don't trifle with your conscience and the conviction of the Word. This passage is valuable for many reasons, but among the many reasons is the reality of what it describes concerning the different states of the conscience of a single man. I don't know if you've noticed in this passage, but there are three states of Felix's conscience. We see him, first of all, with what the old Puritans called a sleepy conscience. And then we see him with a trembling conscience. And finally we see him with a seared conscience. Before Paul comes to deal with him, his conscience is quiet. He has what was called a sleepy conscience. While Paul is dealing with him, he has an alarmed or a trembling conscience. But then once he defers those dealings of conscience, we find a man who has a calloused, a seared conscience. I would like to read to you just a few lines out of a sermon by Samuel Ainslie. This is in the Morning Exercises at Cripplegate, the Puritan Sermons. And it's in a sermon entitled, How May We Be Universally and Exactly conscientious. It's the first sermon in the entire series, and it's a marvelous message, but I would like to read to you a little of his description of these three states of conscience. Now, he's not dealing with the example of Felix, but he gives us something of the features of each of these states of conscience. And please bear with me. There's a reason, there's a method to my madness tonight. He speaks first of the sleepy conscience. He says, such is the conscience of every unconverted person that is not yet under horror, that is not yet under the conviction of sin, not yet under the conviction of the judgment to come. Conscience is asleep. Their spirit, that is, their conscience, is asleep. That as bodily sleep binds up the senses, so this spiritual, or rather unspiritual, sleepiness binds up the soul from all sense of the evil of sin or the lack of saving grace. The plain truth is that though men cannot quite stifle their conscience, no man is ever successful in completely quieting his conscience so that it never protests against him. Yet those who have sleepy consciences do but, as it were, talk in their sleep. And they take no more notice of them than they do of their dreams. It's a very vivid image. It's a conscience that's sleeping. Whatever the message conscience is sending, we treat it like it's a dream, as though it's unreal. Well, that's what Felix was before Paul came to him. Whatever testimony his conscience made against his unrighteousness and ungodliness, it was though it were a voice in a dream somewhere. He paid it no mind. He gave it no heed. He did not think of his need of righteousness. He did not think of his lack of self-control. He did not give any thought to the reality of the judgment to come. He had a sleepy conscience, a quiet conscience. But what happened? Paul comes to him, preaching the gospel in a pointed, personal way. And we read that this man, in his conscience, begins to tremble before the truth. Hear what Ainslie has to say about the trembling conscience. He says the trembling conscience is that which is disquieted. It's aroused out of its slumber. It's aroused out of its sleepiness. The trembling conscience is that which is disquieted and distressed with the apprehended hazard of the soul's condition. It is the conscience that doth nothing but accuse and condemn and affright the soul. And that's what happened to Felix. While he's sitting under the Word, while the Word is coming to bear upon his conscience, he is terrified in his conscience. He is afraid. And many will sit under the preaching of the Word. Perhaps some of you are here tonight and you've heard of the judgment to come. Perhaps you've heard throughout the day this repeated theme of the judgment that is coming upon unrepentant and unbelieving sinners. And perhaps while sitting under that preaching, or perhaps while hearing the Word read concerning these things, perhaps there's been an alarm in your conscience. Formerly, your conscience was asleep, but now it's awake and now you're fearful. Be most fearful if that is a temporary condition and you're able to shake it off and able to defer it to another season. There is a worse thing than being fearful of the wrath to come. And that is to somehow defer those convictions and that fear and to shake it off and to put the conscience back to sleep. That's a worse condition. But now, though his conscience was sleepy before and trembling during Paul's dealings, notice that after, his conscience is seared. All he wants now is a bribe. He doesn't really want to hear any more about righteousness or self-control or the judgment to come. He doesn't really want to hear anything more about faith in Christ. He just wants a bribe. He just wants a bribe. That's it. His conscience is now seared over. Ainslie says of the seared conscience, he says, through the indulging of sin, not being able to endure the sharp convictions, bitter reproofs, and close exhortations of the Word. He deadens his conscience unto an insensible senselessness, unwilling to endure the pain of an awakened, trembling conscience. Through the indulging of his sins, by going back to indulge those sins of greed in this man's life, not being able to endure the sharp convictions of sin, not being able to endure the reproofs of the apostle, the close exhortations of the Word, unwilling to endure that, unwilling to go from there and then to have dealings with God, he deadens his conscience. He bludgeons it into silence, unto an insensible senselessness. To this rank of sinners, Ainslie says, I refer all those that frequent as well as those that reject ordinances. He's talking about, I include in this an awful lot of people who come to church. Not just the people who never darken the door. He says there are plenty of folk who come right in the church that make a profession as well as those that hate the profession of religion, yet have a reserve of sin which they will not part with. Now that language is old, it's stilted, but here's what he's talking about. The Word comes with particular pointedness, with particular application to our case. It reaches the conscience. It shows us our faces in the mirror. It shows us who we are and what we need. And we're alarmed by the sight of what we see. And yet instead of having dealings with God, there is that darling sin, that thing which we hold tight in our fist and refuse to let go. We'll not part with it. And rather than let it go, rather than repent of our sins and flee to Christ for forgiveness, we say to conscience, trouble me no more. Do not speak to me again. I will not hear your voice. And the result of that is to silence conscience. Conscience will be quiet. Conscience will not speak his voice. Not for long, for he's not welcome. And many a man and woman, boy or girl, who have sat under the preaching of the Word and had their hearts stirred with fear because of their sin and because of the wrath to come, who have seen that they need Christ, who have seen that they need to go to Christ, have had that darling sin in the hand and have said, no, I will not let it go. If that's the price, if that's the cost, I love that more than my soul. Turned, though not audibly, but turned nonetheless to conscience and said, do not trouble me again. I will not hear you. Do you hear the airplanes anymore? I don't even hear them anymore, do you? I have no idea how many airplanes have taken off in the last hour. I just heard one, but there were more than one since we've been here. We've accustomed ourselves to turn a deaf ear to that sound. And that's what happens when we cling to a sin and love it so. We tune our ear to hear no more the protest of an awakened conscience. That's what Felix did. He seared his conscience. He calloused it over. And that's why he never found a more convenient season. That's why he never found a more convenient season. Young people, all of us, be very careful with your conscience. It is one of the most precious gifts God has given you, that you might know the truth about yourself, about your need. If you turn a deaf ear to it enough times, you'll not hear it anymore. And when you no longer hear your conscience saying to you, you are unrighteous and need a righteousness that will stand the day of judgment. When you no longer hear the alarm that you're out of control, racing headlong for the precipice to fall into hell. When you no longer hear conscience say, you need a Savior. You need Christ. When you no longer hear the voice of conscience alarming, saying, the judgment is coming to take you. When conscience no longer speaks, or when you no longer hear, there will never be a more convenient season. And so I would urge you, I would plead with you, if you hear the voice of conscience tonight, it is the voice of God to you. That's why the Puritans call the conscience God's tribunal in the soul. It's a mini judgment day that God has put in our hearts to tell us the truth. And if you hear God's voice speaking to you in conscience, do not defer it to another day. Don't abuse your conscience. But hear the voice, the kind voice of your Master, saying, turn and live. Come to my Son and live. Believe on Him and be saved. Paul reasoned with this man of faith in Christ, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He was faithful to his soul. And God has been faithful to our souls, brethren. He's given us a word that we each might take up and read for ourselves and know the truth. Here is the great mirror into which we are to look. May God grant that we would bring our consciences to this mirror. We might see our faces, might see our need, and flee to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. And, O Lord, we do pray that you will have dealings with us, that you will not, O Lord, leave us to ourselves. For Father, surely, if left to our own devices, if left to our own inclinations, we will hush the voice of conscience, refuse to hear its protests. We pray, Lord, that you would give us indeed ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth about ourselves and about your Son, about our need of Him. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would look with mercy upon our children, that they would not defer their dealings with you to another day. Father, look with grace upon our sons and daughters. Father, have mercy upon us and bless us for your own name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.